Well, it's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started with the class. Plenty of the usual refreshments and things over there for those who will find them helpful in surviving the next 45 minutes or so. And we're going to take a look at some more things in Genesis. Bob, can I get you to do a prayer in a couple minutes?
Sure.
I'm going to give a
prayer. Sure.
We have been taking a look at Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. And last week we got a pretty good introduction to Jacob and his family, all his children, and some of the events going on there. And we've kind of been tracking as we go along the promises that God had given Abraham, many years ago or several chapters ago, and the way that they are transferred from generation to generation, the way that we kind of gradually grow to understand the meanings that they have taken on. And what we're going to see today is we're going to learn a lot more about Jacob. And Jacob is the kind of character that if you get to know him and realize what he was all about, it really forces you to think about what God is really like. Because Jacob is a guy who not only got all these promises that he inherited from his father and his grandfather, but he is the person who's going to be the progenitor of the whole nation of Israel. He's going to actually be given the name Israel in a passage that we'll read a little bit later on today. And Jacob is also the kind of guy that most of you wouldn't like at all. I certainly wouldn't like the guy. I would have a rough time dealing with the character. And so what we're going to see is the reasons why God chose him and the things about him that made him special to God really force us then to evaluate our own views of God, really force us to understand what God's priorities are, because so often it's so different from the things that we would have come up with on our own. Bob's going to lead us in a short time of prayer to get ready to study, and then we'll get into some Genesis.
Heavenly Father, we come together this morning and praising you, thanking you, Father, for the privilege of being your children. Thank you, Father, for all the blessings you give us, this, all the reminders of your power and strength of this spring and time of renewal and refreshing. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you provide through your Son, Jesus, and for all the blessings that we have. And thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to grow in grace and knowledge of you and your wonderful Son. We thank you, Father, for Mark and his ability to teach and his willingness to do so and to share his wisdom. Thank you, Father, for all the things that we so much take for granted in this wonderful country. And forgive our sins. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thanks very much. We've been looking at the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the way that these promises originally given to Abraham have been transferred. And we're down at the Jacob stage here. One thing we've seen is that until this generation, each generation had one representative. Abraham got all the promises. He passed the main bulk of them along to Isaac, who passed them along to Jacob. With Jacob, it's going to be different. We read last week about how he had 12 different sons. And these 12 sons, actually, we saw the first 11. We'll see the 12th one not until next week. But he had 12 sons who became the ancestors of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. So there's a little bit of a change in what God is doing here. We've also seen how at every stage we have, besides the person who gets the main bulk of the promises, there are often some other branches. Isaac had a brother who was
Esau.
Ishmael.
And we also have, even with Abraham, even when Abraham's generation, he had a nephew, Lot, who had descendants, Moab and Ben-Ami, who became two nations of their own. One of the things that we've talked about repeatedly about Abraham is that these promises, there are a lot of things about them that, of course, we're not going to go back through the whole thing. But we've often talked about how Abraham was blessed by God, but he was also a blessing to others.
Blessing.
In other words, God's blessings to him were so abundant and were so powerful that there was more than enough to go around. One of the things about God is that we really want to stop looking at God's blessings the way we look at the treasures of this world, because this world doesn't have enough stuff to go around. There's not enough fancy things and wealth to go around to satisfy everybody. God has more than enough. With God, it's overflowing. We just have to let Him give it to us instead of fighting Him with our pride and our selfishness and our human self-will, and there's more than enough spiritual blessings to go around. Because every generation we see that these blessings, even though the main bulk of them went to Abraham, there's always more than enough to go around. God really took good care of Lot. Lot was a complete clod. He just, almost everything you see him do is ridiculous, but God took real good care of him. Anytime he got in trouble, God came and rescued him. These sons of his were nothing but trouble, but God took care of them. God protected them. God gave them their own land, simply because the holiness of Abraham spilled over to his whole family. And holiness is, again, another one of those concepts that we so often misunderstand. Holiness doesn't mean morally superior. Holiness just means you belong to God. That's all it means. It means it's God's. God's got his name on it. That's it. You accept that, you don't fight it, and that's what holiness is. When Ishmael was born, it was very much an act of human self-will, very much an act of resistance to God's plans, and yet God blessed Ishmael, made him into a nation, gave him plenty of blessings of his own. With Isaac's sons, we come to Jacob and his brother Esau. Once again, Esau had no appreciation for God, no awareness of God, no, put no value on God's promises, and yet God took real good care of him too, made him into a nation, blessed him, looked after him. Because it's God's nature to bless. It's God's nature to make himself known. It's God's nature that he wants people to see him, to see his presence, even though we fight against it. And so God's blessings, as the book of Acts tells us, they fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. God sends the rain on the unrighteous and the righteous alike. God feeds the righteous and the unrighteous alike. God takes care of us all in ways that we don't even realize. And we've all been blessed a lot more than we could ever earn or deserve. It's just a question of seeing it that way instead of being resentful that someone else has more than me. You know, like the parable Jesus told, are you envious because God is so generous? Or do you understand that I've already got a lot more than I have? If that guy's got twice as much as he doesn't deserve, that really doesn't change the fact that I've got a lot of stuff I don't deserve. When we came to Jacob, one of the things that happened is we read about this rivalry between him and his brother. Remember, he, with his mother's help, he tricked Esau out of the birthright and then the blessing, which was one of those things that, as deceitful and conniving as Jacob was, when he tricked his brother, what did God choose to do about it? He chose to make use of it. If that's the only way we can get things done, then I'll work with it. God constantly works with us with even the most foolish of decisions that we make. The problem we have is that we do something ridiculous and somehow God turns it around and turns it into a blessing, and what is our reaction? Oh, that's a great idea, wasn't it? That was good. Wasn't that a clever plan? Or we see someone else that does come up with some ridiculous method or foolish slogan and it accidentally blesses somebody. Oh, we need to have that. We need to have some of that for ourselves. And the thing that we see over and over again in Genesis is that God uses ridiculous people, ridiculous decisions, and even ridiculous ideas. And we're going to see that even more when we get to some of the stuff that Jacob pulls this time. Well, ridiculous stuff, even though God uses it, it does sometimes have consequences. And the way that Jacob got his birthright for himself, it had a consequence. Namely, Esau decided to kill him. And now Jacob was going to be kind of in trouble here. Well, fortunately, Jacob has a secret weapon, doesn't he? His mother. Yeah, like, remember what Norman Bates used to say? A boy's best friend is his mother. So his mom was always there to take care of him. He had Rebecca, and she came up with this plan to send him off to her brother Laban in Haran. Laban is another person in the family of Abraham. There's another line coming down to Laban over here. And Laban is a real character that we're going to see a lot of too. Jacob went off to Haran thanks to Rebekah's idea. Well, while Jacob is traveling over to see Laban, he has a dream. And it's a vision from God. And it is a vision of
Stairway to Heaven.
Stairway to Heaven. You weren't here last week to say that, so we'll let you. Bob's an unrepentant fan of 70s pop culture, so I figured I'd let him say that. It's a stairway or a ladder to heaven, which is actually where the expression comes from. And it is a vision of this stairway or ladder that goes to up to heaven, and at the bottom of it is Jacob. And at the top of it is God. And God repeats to him the promises that he had given to Abraham and Isaac. One of the things you see is that God gave the promises personally to Abraham on more than one occasion. He came and gave them to Isaac personally on more than one occasion. And he does the same thing with Jacob. And God does the same thing with us. It's just not through a personal visitation or through maybe he comes to see Bob, I don't know. You know, Bob listens to that crazy music. You never know what happens as a result. But God does speak to us through the scriptures, through Jesus. He gives each of us personally, repeats the same promises. And the other thing about this is that on this stairway, what was going on?
Angels
wasn't empty. Wasn't just Jacob at the bottom and God way up there and he got to strain his ear to hear. The stairway was filled with angels doing what? Going back and forth. Some angels walking up, some walking down. Some walking up, some walking down. Well, angels are just God's messengers and God's announcers. And the vision was to remind Jacob, no matter what goes on in this world, no matter what you have, no matter what you don't have, no matter what problems you have, no matter what victories you have, always remember spiritual reality is much greater. Because it's just a reminder that God's always watching what's going on. He's always got messengers telling him what's going on, and he's always got servants and ministering angels taking care of things that we don't even see. And the lesson is not to try to calculate out what that means and to try to scrutinize and come up with subtle theories and speculations about how it all happens and what it was. Did an angel do that? Did an angel not do that? It's just to realize, look, God knows a lot more than we do. He sees a lot more than we do. And understand that God is always present. And that's the one thing that Jacob got. That's the one thing that Jacob understood. And so when he goes on to live with the family in Haran, Laban, who is his uncle, also has two daughters, Leah and Rachel. And as is certainly natural under the circumstances, Jacob becomes very attracted to Rachel and he decides to marry her. And so Laban sets him up with this big fancy wedding and everything, and he makes him work for 7 years first. He goes, okay, I'll give you my daughter, you work for me 7 years. Yeah, Laban's the kind of guy, real skilled at getting people to do his work for him. A lot of us work for people like that. Well, Jacob works for 7 years, finally the night comes, and so spends the night with his bride, and wakes up in the morning, and what's he find out? The deceiver has been deceived. And it's kind of one of those tragicomic moments as Laban pawned off Leah on him. And you know, Laban said, oh, that's the way we do things around here. You got to marry the older one first. I thought you knew. Didn't you know? He didn't know. How about that? What, you want to marry the younger one too? No problem. It's just another 7 years. That's no problem. So Jacob ends up with these two wives. And here again, what's God going to do with this ridiculous mess? He's just going to use it. He's just going to say, okay, that's what they're going to give me to work with. This is the bunch that I've got. It's a holy family. It's certainly not a righteous family. But as he often said, even to Abraham himself, even Abraham wasn't righteous. But what did God do?
Credited
the faith as righteousness. Because we're not capable of giving God the righteousness that he really wants. So God, being God, he will credit our faith as righteousness. Because we can believe in him. We can say, okay, you're there, God. You're a lot smarter than me. You're a lot more righteous than me. I can accept that. We can accept that if we just humble ourselves. God accepts that and credits us like a store coupon. Okay, I'll take that in exchange for righteousness, since you can't afford the actual righteousness. He does it over and over again. And it's almost like every generation it gets worse. Abraham did some pretty good things and a couple of really foolish things. With Isaac, it was more on the foolish side. And when you get to Jacob, If you were adding this up on a human scale, most Christians would reject Jacob, because most Christians value the outward things instead of what's really down deep inside. And this is one of the lessons of Genesis, is to rethink our understanding of what God wants. Well, as a result of this weird marriage situation, Leah starts having children, and Rachel decides, just to accept the situation for what it is, right? No. Well, no. She gets into this rivalry, and so she tells Jacob to sleep with her handmaiden so she can count those kids as hers. Well, Leah decides that's a pretty good way to build up her score too, and they get in this weird rivalry. Jacob ends up having children by four different women because of this weird rivalry, these 12 sons, that's where they all come from. And here again, God looks down on this ridiculously immoral crew and decides to do what? Slap them around a little bit? No, he decides to make use of it and to bless them. Okay, you got 12 sons, I'll bless them all. They're all gonna be a holy nation. And again, you might be appalled by that, but we're real lucky that God does that, because that's the only way God can make anything out of us. He takes what he gets to work with, and instead of us trying to pretend that we're more moral than those people out there, we're more righteous, we're better in some way, instead we should realize, no, we're just as sinful, we're just as in desperate need of God's grace. It's just that we have been willing to humble ourselves and accept that God is greater, and God will credit that faith as righteousness. It's always going to be a credit. It's always going to be dependent on God taking our coupons. It's always going to be dependent on God being willing to overlook the fact that we're not really righteous. He's just willing to call us righteous because it's his nature to do so. Paul described God in Romans as the God who calls things that are not as though they were, the God who justifies the wicked and calls things that are not as though they were. And that's inherent in God's character. Well, this is then the origins of Israel. It's in the rivalry between Leah and Rachel. And what are we to make of all this? Well, instead of putting our scrutiny on this family and critiquing them, we should look up at God and realize what it says about God. Because this then will cure us of being so critical and so analytic about ourselves and our own lives, and feeling that Christianity is meant to be big checklist. You look down your life, how's my prayer life coming? How many times did I miss church last week? What about that other guy over there? Let me stack myself up against this guy over here. All that stuff is just folly. All that stuff is just fleshly religion. It's not the gospel. The gospel is realizing our need for God is overwhelming. It always will be. There'll never be anything else that'll cure us except God's grace. And instead of fighting it, to embrace that, to be grateful that God is that way. And we're going to see a lot more of this, because here in the middle of chapter 30, where we left off, we see that Jacob decides that it's time to go home. Verse 25, after Rachel gave birth to Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me on my way so I can go back to my own homeland. Give me my wives and children for whom I've served you, and I will be on my way. You know how much work I've done for you. We've worked for 14 years to get two wives out of it. And he's gotten a little bit of byproduct. But Laban says to him, if I have found favor in your eyes, please stay. I've learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. He added, name your wages and I will pay for them. Well, Laban understands something that a lot of believers don't. Laban, we've already seen Laban at work here. He's not the kind of guy you want to hang out with. And if you run into him, better check your wallet about every 5 seconds to make sure it's still there. But Laban sees something, doesn't he? What does he see? I'm getting blessed because of this guy, Jacob. He realizes, see, Jacob, again, like his grandfather, he's being blessed by God, and he doesn't deserve any of those blessings. But what else is he? He's blessing. And the people who are blessed through Jacob, they don't deserve him either. See, here again, what's that say about us as believers in Christ? We're supposed to be a blessing to others, not just when they deserve it. Not when they deserve it. Not because, oh, well, I'll go find some good people and I'll bless them with the things God's blessed them with. No, just be a blessing to everybody. Jacob was a blessing to this shifty, deceitful father-in-law who spent most of his time trying to figure out how he could cheat Jacob. And Jacob was a blessing to him. And it was all good, because Jacob, somewhere inside his shifty little self, somewhere inside there, he realized he was getting a real good deal out of it too. That's the thing about Jacob, is he didn't think in his heart, yeah, I'm pretty clever, I'm pretty smart, that's why God's blessing me, I'm better than these other people. He realized he had a real good deal going. He didn't begrudge Laban the stuff that he had and fight against God and complain against God. Now, when Jacob had the chance to turn the tables, he was going to do it. But he didn't have that attitude that he deserved all the stuff that he had and being resentful about stuff he didn't have. That's the attitude we should have. It's interesting, this passage that comes up here, what they come up with this agreement, and it's kind of weird, because it's the kind of passage that if you don't stop and think about it, you can really go astray. Jacob works out this agreement, and down in verse 32, he says, "Let me go through all your flocks today and remove from them every speckled or spotted sheep, every dark-colored lamb, and every spotted or speckled goat. They will be my wages, and my honesty will testify for me in the future whenever you check on the wages you've paid me. Any goat in my possession that's not speckled or spotted, or any lamb that's not dark-colored, will be considered stolen." Laban says, okay, that's good. So they got an agreement. And just to make it clear, what they're doing is really actually fairly simple. They've got flocks of goats and flocks of sheep. And all Jacob is saying is, you take most of them, I'll take the ones that have the less common appearance. That's all it is. Most of the goats would have been all dark, the kind of goat that they would have been breeding at the time. They would have been all dark. Jacob just says, I'll take the ones that are speckled or spotted. Those are mine. Most of the lambs would have been all white. So Jacob's just saying, okay, if they got any kind of spots or speckles or if they're dark, they're mine. Those were the uncommon varieties. And they're just saying, okay, we're just going to have the flocks as normal. And from now on, Jacob gets the unusual ones. In other words, he gets his portion, his share. Now, I don't know what the proportion would have been, but it would have been relatively predictable under normal circumstances. And if these two guys were gentlemen, it would have been a pretty clear agreement. Okay, then we got, I don't know whether it was 10% or 20% of the animals, but Jacob gets his share and that's that. Well, these Jacob being Jacob and Laban being Laban, what do you think they're going to do? They're going to cheat. And then we get this whole episode of genetics for fun and profit. It's just a weird thing that they do. Because as soon as they make this agreement, verse 34, "Agreed," said Laban, "let it be as you've said." That same day, he removed all the male goats that were streaked or spotted and all the speckled or spotted female goats and all the dark-colored lambs and placed them in the care of his sons. Then he put a three-day journey between himself and Jacob while Jacob continued to tend the rest of Laban's flocks. What's he trying to pull here? He's saying, okay, we're going to make sure that these speckled and spotted ones, we're going to keep them away from everybody else so we don't have any more speckled or spotted ones right there. Jacob thought he was getting more. He's stuck with the ones we got now, and that's that. Then who does he put in charge of them? His own sons. Because they're going to see to it that these guys don't even breed anymore, and they're going to stay small numbers as possible. Well, the thing that's interesting is he's trying to stack the deck, but he doesn't really understand genetics. Because if you study your genetics, as I know most of you have, I'm just saying this to make my wife happy. She's a microbiologist, so she likes this stuff. You see that scientifically, the more common characteristic in genetics, they call it what?
Dominant.
The dominant characteristic. And the less common, they call it?
Recessive.
The recessive. And the thing is that an animal that has the recessive characteristic, you have the goats, you have the dark ones are the dominant ones, and the spotted ones, or the speckled ones, or the ones that aren't all dark, is the recessive. So, if you know your genetics, you know that any animal that has the recessive characteristic, it can only pass along that characteristic to its young. If you have two goats that are striped or spotted, what's going to happen? Well, they're going to have all striped or spotted young. But is that true about the dominant characteristic? See, because a dominant characteristic can carry both the dominant and the recessive gene. It's like if you have two parents who have blue eyes, they will almost always have all blue-eyed children. But if you have a parent who has blue eyes and brown eyes is the dominant characteristic in that case. A brown-eyed parent, even two brown-eyed parents can have blue-eyed children because the brown is the dominant gene. Both those parents could be carrying the blue-eyed gene because it's recessive. If they both happen to give, there's a 1 out of 4 chance that they would both pass along the blue-eyed gene, and so their child would be blue. It can't happen in reverse except in very unusual circumstances. Two parents who are blue-eyed, they have only genes for blue, and so under normal circumstances, their children are all going to be blue-eyed or light-eyed. Well, what's happening then is Laban thinks that he's stacked the deck here, but he's missing something. Well, what about old Jacob? Well, Jacob's going to try his own creative genetics, but he doesn't understand anything either. He's got an even wackier idea. Jacob, however, this is verse 37, took fresh-cut branches from poplar, almond, and plane trees and made white stripes on them by peeling the bark and exposing the white inner wood of the branches. Then he placed the peeled branches in all the watering troughs so they'd be directly in front of the flocks when they came to drink. When the flocks were in heat and came to drink, they made it in front of the branches. Well, what's Jacob's idea?
Sympathetic magic.
Yeah, this is an old superstition that you actually still encounter similar beliefs about heredity today. People have all kind of myths about heredity because they don't want to bother to understand it. It's too complicated. He thinks, well, if they see spotted or streaked stuff when they're mating, that means they'll have spotted or streaked young. So, here again, here's the question. What's God going to do? He's going to use it, isn't he? Because God's already decided to bless Jacob more than Laban, hasn't he? He's going to take care of Laban. But he's already decided Jacob's got the bulk of the promises here. Jacob's the guy. And so he's going to pass this along. And so he's going to make use of this. And what's Jacob probably? Jacob's probably going to go, oh, that was so clever doing that. And it was a totally foolish idea based on anti-scientific beliefs. But God's going to use it anyway. Because to God, it's more important to bless than to critique and analyze. We just don't see that about God because what's more important to us? To critique and to analyze rather than to bless. So Jacob goes on, and we won't read the whole thing here. Jacob comes out ahead anyway. Now God tells Jacob later. He kind of points this out later. He lets Jacob feel superior for a while, and he tells him later. We're not going to read the whole thing here. But he tells Jacob later, you know, I did that for you. Just want you to know it wasn't because of this brilliant idea you had with the silly branches and all that goofy stuff you were doing. He let Jacob think that he was doing it for a time because that's the way God is. It was more important to give him the blessings, take care of him, and later on we'll see if he can figure this thing out. Well, so what's happening here is that in spite of Laban's precautions, in spite of trying to stack the deck, he finds out Jacob's coming out ahead. Now, Laban doesn't really understand a lot about science, and Jacob is from time to time able to get the best of him. But one thing about Laban, he knows how to keep score. He can see what's going on. He doesn't know how it's happening, that there's all these spotted and speckled goats when he took all this trouble to prevent them, but he knows what's going on here. And so it says, one of the Bible's great understatements, verse 2 of chapter 31, Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude towards him was not what it had been. Jacob's not the sucker I thought he was. And so the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So Jacob senses this change in attitude, and God warns him just to make sure, because here again, for all that Jacob is shifty and foolish and ridiculous, God's taken care of him. Because when God comes to Jacob and says, it's time for you to go back to Canaan, what does Jacob, what's he going to do? Okay, that's it. That's good enough. I think if I stay a couple more weeks, I think I'd get another 10% of these goats there. What do you think, God? No, okay, you say it's time to go back to Canaan. It's time to go back to Canaan, no problem. See, that's the thing about Jacob. That's the only thing about Jacob is he knew how he recognized God's presence and he knew that God was smarter than him. It's very simple. That's what his faith was all about. His human nature was very sinful and very flawed and it frequently came out. But every time God said, okay, time to stop playing with your branches, and do something I want you to do for a change. What did Jacob do? Every time. Okay, no problem. When he appeared to Jacob with the Bob's Stairway to Heaven, Jacob didn't say, cool, let me find out more about this. I want to come out up there. I want to analyze these angels. He just said what? Wow, God's here. This is incredible. I don't deserve this kind of thing. That's the kind of reaction that God was looking for. From time to time, he showed up with all these clowns of the family, said, hey guys, do you remember I'm still here? And whether it was Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, they always said, wow, you are here, aren't you? That's what God was looking for. And he didn't even come and tell Jacob to do some fantastic, heroic thing. He just said, I think you should go back to Canaan. Jacob said, that's good enough for me. Well, there's a practical difficulty is that he has to get his wives to go with him because he now has this big family and they have a lot of possessions amongst them. Well, it turns out that there's a kind of a weird family unity amongst them because Jacob kind of presents his case to them and he tells them that even God had finally explained to him that he was at work. And Rachel, down verse 14, Rachel and Leah replied, do we still have any share in the inheritance of our father's estate? Doesn't he now regard us as foreigners? Not only has he sold us, but he's used up what was paid for us. Surely all the wealth that God took away from our father belongs to us and our children, so do whatever God has told you. A very, very high-minded response there. You know, not. I'm sure that if God tells you it's a good thing to do it, yeah, they got their own issues, as you would say, right? But here again, what's God going to do? He's just going to use it. Okay, that's good. For once, Leah and Rachel are not at each other's throats. We got this temporary family unity. Let's make use of it long enough to get Jacob back to Canaan and away from Laban. Well, Jacob decides to go, and it says that verse 20, Jacob, this is just appalling, shocking. I never would have expected this. Jacob deceived Laban. Who would have known? By not telling him he was running away. He just slips off without telling him anything, waits till he's out shearing his sheep. And Rachel, for her part, back up in verse 19, it says she stole some idols that Laban was keeping in his house. Now, she would have stolen because they probably would have been made out of silver or precious metal or something. And so she decides, remember what she was just saying, she's got this resentment against her dad, which who wouldn't after the way that he kind of treated her like a possession. But she kind of takes advantage of, well, dad's off shearing the sheep and Jacob's up packing up everything. Nobody's at home, is they? So she goes and steals these things and packs them up. This time Jacob's innocent. He didn't even know what's going on here. It's just so typical of this family. So what's God going to do? I hope you get the answer now. He's just going to use it. Okay, this is what I got to work with. Because these people do believe in me. They do understand me. They are a real crew. But they are going to do what I tell them to do when it's really important. And here again, we just see this example over and over again. Well, what's going to happen, of course, is dealing with Laban is not like dealing with somebody else. You're dealing with a lot of people. You wake up and your servant skipped town and took a few goats with him. You're just going to write it off as a bad loan or something. But Laban is Laban. Laban's not used to being tricked. He doesn't like it. And so when he finds out about it, he's coming after Jacob. And what happens here in this next couple of passages, the end of chapter 31 and the start of chapter 32, is Jacob he's got to run away from Laban. He's got to escape him completely, which is going to be harder than he thought it was. And then there's something Jacob has only had kind of in the very back of his mind. Leaving Paddan Aram, he's going to get away from Laban, who's not too happy with him. But going back to Canaan, something's waiting for him there. Yeah, this guy called Esau, who, when he left, was breathing fire about how he was going to kill Jacob. And so Jacob, his present and his past are going to collide here. He's got some problems that he's going to have to deal with. Well, one of the things before we get into that is just to reinforce the idea here that looking at these guys in the Bible, they're not what religious people would call spiritual examples. They're not what most of us would conceive of as spiritual examples. But they're what most of us better try to learn to see as spiritual examples, because this is the way we really are. We're the same way. We might not pull the same stuff that Jacob pulls or the same stuff that Isaac did, but we come the same way, full of flaws and full of folly. And it's important for us to realize what God's calling us to do is not to pretend that we're better, but to accept how loving and compassionate He is and how gracious He is, that He takes us and calls us something we're not. And He's willing to share those blessings with us because even the minimal amount of faith that we have in Him, just the fact that you're able to say, yes, I believe that God is there. I believe He's wiser than me, and I'm willing to humble myself to Him. That is precious to God. That's more precious to God than having you go off and do some heroic thing and getting credit from everybody. Having you go do something that everyone says, oh, he's got such great faith. That's not what God's looking for. God's just looking for, do you really believe he's there? Because if you do, if you can see God in the midst of all the ugliness and distractions out there, if you can still say to yourself, I still believe that there's a God. I believe he's there, and I believe he cares for me. And I believe he's given me a lot more than I deserve. If you can say that, that's precious to God. Now, this is not going to, at first glance, appear to relate, but here's your weekly riddle over here. Okay, we got this one-way street. Named it Hemlock Street, just for those of you who are philosophers. There's a subtle philosophy connection that you'll have to figure out for yourself if you have never studied philosophy. On this street, it's a northward one-way street only. That's strictly enforced by the police. Well, one day, police officer is patrolling as usual, and he sees a truck driver heading southward on the street that's one way northward. When he sees the guy, just, hey there, how you doing? Just goes about his business. Now, why would he do such a thing? Well, I won't embarrass anybody. Some of you probably know him.
Is he an SUV or is he a vehicle?
No,
not a vehicle.
He's not a vehicle.
He's a truck driver, but that doesn't mean he's driving a truck. He's just walking along the sidewalk. See, you see the phrase, see, the point is subtle, but it's important. When you see the phrase truck driver doing something, what do you assume? Assume he's got his truck right there, right? It's like on Happy Days. You know, they never showed Fonzie without his leather jacket, you know, his motorcycle, because that's who he was. Well, the truck driver, you just assume truck's nearby. You can't think of him as a normal human being. Now, if you're science sci-fi fans, there's an old Isaac Asimov story that's based on that. There's the scientist who's calling in some real crucial discovery, and he says, you know, I even had a witness there who was with me who can remember if something happens to me, he heard me say it. And then he gets killed in an accident. And these brilliant scientists go to all the scientists that were around and everything, and they find out at the very end it was a truck driver. He'd hitched a ride with a truck driver. And they never thought that a measly old truck driver could possibly have anything to do with this discovery. And the point is, we are so quick, and you don't even realize how you do it in so many ways. You're so quick to pigeonhole people and label people. And God doesn't do that. God only is concerned with your relationship with Him, which doesn't mean the things you do for Him. It means your acknowledgement of Him, your awareness of Him, your humility in knowing that He is far greater than you. That's what God's looking for, and that's what God considers the most important. You see truck driver, you think there's got to be a truck nearby. He must have been driving that truck, but he wasn't. He's a person. He may happen to drive a truck for a living, but he's a person. If you just said a person heading southward on Hemlock Street, then it'd be a little bit easier to think maybe it's a pedestrian. But you see truck driver, and the natural inclination is to think that he's barreling that truck the wrong way down a one-way street. When you see people like Jacob, your natural inclination is to say it's a Jacob. It's a deceiver. It's someone no good. It's a bozo. But God's inclination is to see a soul. And he sees a lot of Jacobs out there who misbehave all the time, but they believe in God, and so God blesses them. And we don't like that. And there's also a lot of people out there who are Jacobs and don't believe in God, but what does God see? He just sees a soul that needs Him. He doesn't see a jerk that needs to be corrected and batted around and punished. He sees a soul that needs to come to an awareness of Him. That's where we have the problem. Because we tend to just pigeonhole everybody. We tend to feel this sense of relief when there's someone we can actually criticize. The world does that all the time. Someone will do something awful or say something ridiculously foolish, and what does everybody do? Just pile on, jump on them, criticize, talk about what snakes they are, because it's our way of making us feel better about ourselves. God never sees a person who is he doesn't see that person's a killer, that person's a criminal, that person's a robber, that person's a racist, that person's a crook, that person's evil. God sees these are lost souls who need me. Can we do that? Because that's really the challenge. And if you can do that, then you don't need all these silly methods that everyone comes up with all the time. And all the little tricks that we come up with to try to get ourselves to do stuff that we don't really want to do because we don't see things the right way. Well, this little episode, Laban is going to overtake Jacob. Now, Laban sees Jacob very much as Jacob. Laban sees him as a snake, so he doesn't learn this lesson. And it says, on the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Well, so Jacob's got a three-day head start. That's not a lot when you're carrying around a bunch of kids and animals. So Laban gets together, a bunch of men, goes off, and verse 25, when Laban overtook him, Laban and his relatives camped there at Gilead. And then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done? You've deceived me and you've carried off my daughter like captives in war. What, you went off secretly and deceived me? I would have sent you away with joy at a big party and everything. Yeah, I would have. Well, fortunately, God has told Laban, you better be careful with this guy. See there again. God's taking care not only of Jacob, he's taking care of Laban too. If Laban would mess with them, we've seen what happened with people who messed with Abraham and even people who messed with Lot. What happened to people who messed with Lot? Well, most people would have given him a reward, but because they hassled with Lot and he was part of a holy family, they regretted it. So anyway, the one thing that Laban is upset about, though, because he says, verse 29, I have the power to harm you, but last night the God of your father said to me, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now, you catch that subtly, the God of your father. It's your God. He's messing with me now. Jacob doesn't really believe in God, but God is still going to use this slight awareness. Then he says, verse 30, but why did you steal my household gods? You take away those idols. That's the thing he's really concerned with, is because these are valuable. Well, so now we have the case of the stolen gods. And it's interesting that for once Jacob's able to truthfully say, I don't know anything. You know, usually when he goes into his Sergeant Schultz routine, he's lying. But this time, he actually doesn't know. And so he says, verse 32, hey, if you find anyone who has your god, he's not going to live. You search. Go for it, man. Now, this kind of puts Rachel in a tough spot, doesn't it? She's the only one who knows. Well, it says that Rachel, verse 34, Rachel had taken the household gods and put them inside her camel's saddle and was sitting on them. Now, Laban's just, I'm going to find these things. I'm going to search everywhere. I'm going to search. I haven't looked under there yet, Rachel. Well, you know, Rachel looks like she's in trouble until you remember her family background. All she has to do is ask herself, what would Aunt Rebecca do? Well, verse 35, Rachel said to her father, don't be angry, my lord, that I cannot stand up in your presence. I'm having my period. That is what's called a conversation ender right there. Anytime there's males around, that subject will bring an immediate halt to the conversation, because what you notice is Laban very quickly loses his enthusiasm for the search. Hey, no harm, no foul, right? They're just a couple of hunks of metal. See you, Jacob. Bye-bye. And here again, Rachel is such a sneak, and she's such a liar. So what's God going to do? He's going to take care of her. He's going to take real good care of her. Whatever it takes to keep these characters out of trouble, God does that for us all the time. We get ourselves into one ridiculous situation or another with our foolish ideas, our misguided ideas of what ministry is about, our ridiculous attitudes about things going on in the world, and what's God do? He just keeps taking care of us. He just keeps bailing us out. He even lets us take the credit for it. He even lets us go around and preen ourselves about how smart we are and how righteous we are. And God's doing all kind of things that we don't even know. Well, Jacob and after Laban calms down, Jacob and Laban kind of content themselves with swapping their grievances against each other. Laban goes on, yeah, you did this, and this. And Jacob says, yeah, you cheated me. And they kind of tire of that after a while. And they make a nice little agreement. They set up a little memorial called Mizpah that is later on it becomes a site of meeting for the Israelites. It's kind of interesting that these two tricksters finally getting tired of tricking each other and deceiving each other, they come to an agreement and they call the place Mizpah. And afterwards, in later years, the Israelites, in the period of the Judges and up through the days of Samuel, they used to use it as an assembly site because it kind of had a reputation for producing harmony between disagreeing sides. So Laban Jacob has escaped this problem with this guy who was trying to come and kill him. So now it's time for something completely different. Now he's got to worry about Esau trying to kill him. So he's got out of one problem, and now he's got another problem. It says that down here in verse 32, or chapter 32, verse 3, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, this is what you're to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I've been staying with Laban and remained there until now. And now I'm sending this message to you so that I may find favor in your eyes. So he's kind of thinking, I bet Esau is still a little bit sore. So I'm just going to try to take the initiative here. Let him know that I'm around and see what happens. Verse 6, when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. Okay. Well, in great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups. And it goes on. We're not going to go over the whole thing. He divides up his stuff. And he kind of takes these precautions, and he picks out all the best animals to send him ahead as a gift to Esau, trying to get on his good side. He realized all of a sudden, ooh, I didn't think about that. And we're not going to find out what actually happens till next week, so if you've never read it before, you have to retain some level of suspense. But what happens is that Jacob takes all these frantic precautions and bribes and everything, but he does one thing that's really wise. Do you know what it is?
Pray.
He prays. And he remembers something. Here, remember what Abraham was thinking when God said he needed to sacrifice Isaac? He was thinking, well, it's through Isaac that the promises are going to be reckoned. So it's going to be okay somehow. I don't know how, but it's going to be okay. Well, Jacob says the same thing. He says that, verse 12, when he's praying, he says, you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. He knows somehow or another it's going to be okay. Now, Jacob, of course, is taking all these frantic precautions, but you're going to find out he had nothing to do with that. It's just a waste of time, just a big waste of energy, because God already was taking care of things in his own way. But Jacob does pray, and he remembers the promises. See, here again,
important application. If you just remember the things God's promised you, and remember that they're not things you have to compete for or earn or deserve, a lot of things are going to work themselves out. You don't have to get yourselves all worked up about the controversies that the world has, or all the anger and fear and turmoil. You don't have to deal with that, because if you do actually believe in God as you say you do, then you've got these promises. And no matter what happens to you on this earth, the important things will be okay. The important things are going to have God in charge of. Yes, God is going to use a lot of misfortunes and a lot of pain. You are going to suffer during this life. This says that frequently in the New Testament. But the important things are going to be okay. The things you really, truly need is going to be okay. And that's what's called trusting God, that He knows what those things are. Of course, if you can't hold God to a contract, well, I think this is important, and you said you'll take care of the important stuff. I hope you understand that's not the way it works. You trust God that it's important. And it's very interesting that it's on this occasion, as Jacob has had about 2 minutes to have a sigh of relief that, oh, got rid of Laban. Esau's coming after you with 400 men. Oh, boy. So it's on this occasion that something happens, another divine visitation from God. And it's an unusual one. It says that night, verse 22, Jacob got up and took his two wives, two maidservants, and his 11 sons. He crossed the stream. He sent them off on his own. It says, verse 24, Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. And if you read in Hosea 12, it talks about this, and it clarifies it a little bit. This man is obviously, you can tell anyway from the context, but it makes it clear in Hosea. It's an angel. It's an angel sent by God, shows up, and what's Jacob's reaction? I'm going to wrestle the guy. I'm going to fight the guy. It's just the way Jacob is. It just tells you again. This is what the guy is all like. I forgot to mention this verse, but 1 Corinthians 1 is a real good commentary on the situation. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is wiser than man's strength. God is very content to let us think we're smart if it's the only way He can take care of us. But His foolishness is smarter than your brilliance, and His weakness is stronger than your strength. And Jacob's life illustrates that over and over again. Well, Jacob wrestles with this angel, and it says that the angel, saw that he could not overpower him, and so he dislocates Jacob's hip from its socket to disable him. And even then, Jacob won't let go. Jacob grabs onto him and says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And the man asked him, what's your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the angel said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with men and overcome. So Jacob becomes Israel. And this is the famous name Israel, the great name of the nation that they called themselves for so many years and that God addressed them by. And what would you think it would mean? God is awesome, God is glorious, God is great, or we praise God, or maybe we serve God. It means he struggles against God. He fights against God. That's what it means. It means he strives against God. Because what is God's relationship with Jacob been like? Well, he's constantly got to pull Jacob back. Come on, man, get away from that stuff. And the one thing about Jacob is whenever God tells him, look, you're going off track again, Jacob just says, okay, this is too much for me. And it happens here too. When he realizes what's going on, it says, Jacob called the place Peniel, because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. So he realizes this concept called grace. He realizes that he has a real privilege living in God's presence and his life being spared. He has a humility of a form that matters to God much more than fleshly righteousness. And it's that instinctive reaction when God's presence is there, he can sense it and he responds to it. He humbles himself. God is here. And all that other stuff immediately goes away. When you were kids, did you ever play that game Duck, Duck, Goose?
Oh, yeah.
I bet Lloyd enjoyed it. You probably were offended at being the goose, but...
I was.
Well, everybody's a duck in this game. And then someone gets tabbed as the goose. And then someone else is labeled as another goose, and the geese have a race to see who gets to go back to being a duck again. Well, anyway, I saw an interesting version of this earlier this week. I was walking along down the river, and I saw a little family of newborn ducklings with their parents, and a little family of newborn goslings with their parents. And, you know, the little ducklings, they walk with the parents ahead, and then the little ducklings kind of have this little circle that they walk behind, and the geese are a little different. They usually walk in a nice straight line. Well, these two the parents were taking their respective families for a walk, and their paths converged, and it must have been an unmarked intersection because nobody stopped. And all the little ducklings and goslings started milling around together. And the ducklings must have been a little older because they were about the same size. And they were all staring at each other and looking at each other. Oh, this is interesting. You know, these guys look like us, but I don't think they're the same. Now, if you're an experienced observer, you can tell the difference between, because ducklings walk like ducks and goslings walk like geese. And I won't demonstrate what that is because Lloyd's here, just out of respect for his anti-goose position right there. But you can tell them apart. But they were they're young kids. They couldn't tell the difference. They just started milling around, trying to figure out what these other creatures were. Well, young animals have very short attention spans. Women are what species they are. Except for human beings, because human beings have short attention spans no matter how old they are. But these ducks and geese, the little ducklings and goslings, it was only a few seconds before they went from looking at each other to forgetting what they were doing and wandering off in all different directions. They started milling around and wandering off into the bushes and wandering all the trees and wandering down toward the river. And the parents just kind of stood there. The two parent ducks were standing here. The two parent geese were standing there. They watched them just until they were about to get in real trouble. And then the mommy ducks went, quack, quack. And all the little ducklings scurried back behind her and the male duck, and they went off in their little thing. And the mama goose was a little bit more patient. She waited a little bit longer, and then she went, ah, ah, and all the little goslings were scurrying back there. And there was one little gosling that had gone off into these bushes. And the other little geese, they just kind of, you know, got back in line there. This one little guy came shooting out of the bushes. Shoom! I've never seen a gosling move that fast. It was like in a cartoon or something. Just shoom! As soon as he heard that from his mama, he was right there. And you see, the thing is, they know who they belong to, don't they? And when they're off exploring the world, oh, isn't this fun? Oh, isn't this interesting? Oh, look at that over there. Oh, look at that. Oh, that's mom. I'm over here. Well, that's what Jacob could do. For all that he was a snake in a lot of ways, that's what he could do. This is what we need to learn how to do. It's not a question of waiting until God tells you something heroic to do. It's not a question of waiting until God's got a special mission for you. It's a question of you're going to be reminded by God half a dozen times every day when you're wandering off and getting into something worldly. And he's not going to come and grab you and shake you. He's just going to go, quack. Now, I'm doing you a favor by comparing you to ducklings and goslings, because the Bible calls us another kind of animal, sheep. Now, ducklings and goslings are not brilliant. You know, there very few of them are college graduates, but they are smarter than sheep. You know, sheep pretty much define the lower level of vertebrate intelligence. So I'm giving you a compliment by raising you up to the duckling level. See, what happens when you see worldly people arguing about some controversy? Something that, no, I think these guys are right. No, I think those guys are right. We need to do it this way. We need to do it that way. Are you the one that weighs in and says, God says we need to do it this way? Or are you the one that weighs in and says, guys, you know, really working together and having the right perspective and showing a little grace is a lot more important than who's right. When people are all angry because Cleveland lost in the playoffs, are you, this general manager should be fired. The coach should be fired. We should do this. We should do that. Are you the one that says, well, here's my theory on who should be punished? Or are you the one that says, we're just so lucky to have this great basketball player we've gotten to watch for a few years, and if he wants to go someplace else, there's nothing I can do about it anyway. When the world is upset because something bad has happened and they're blaming people, are you the one who chimes in, oh, here's my theory on whose fault it is? Or are you the one that says, the real problem is to try to help the people who've been hurt and work together and not worry about whose fault it is, not worry about punishing somebody? That's when God is issuing that little quack, quack for you to come and say, I belong to God. I don't belong to the world. They're not going to stop trying to get you to take side in their arguments. They're not going to stop trying to stir you up with their controversies. They're not going to stop trying to get you to compete for their rewards. You're going to do half a dozen things today that you're going to be like those little ducklings and goslings wandering off into danger, and God's going to give you a gentle reminder. Don't go there. Don't do that. Stop getting fixated on that. Stop getting angry about that. Practical faith is not a matter of, oh, okay, God, I'm ready to go do something for you. It's just a matter of saying, God, you're right. I'm sorry. Please help me to do better. Please help me to understand what I can do instead of getting engrossed in the world's controversies. That's all it is. That's all that the mama duck and the mama goose wanted. They didn't want their kids to come give the big self-apology. I'm sorry, I went off there. I'm sorry, I'm sorry. They just wanted them to get back in line. That's it. And everything was good again. That's the way it is with God. When you're goofing up, when you're getting angry, when you're getting upset, fixated on something in the world, you're falling into their habits, their divisiveness, and their rivalries, you just say, oh, God, I'm with you, aren't I? Please help me to be what you want me to be, whatever that may be. That's practical faith right there. See, that's something we all can do, isn't it? That's something every one of us can do. I'm getting a little chop sign over there. Thank you for your patience. I do appreciate it. We'll pick up next week with some more Genesis.